Proverbs chapter 20, we'll begin reading verse 8. We'll go down to verse 26 and then verse 28. All right, you have a handout tonight, as usual, and so I hope that's a help to you. Notice Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 8. The Bible says, "A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes." Go down to verse 26. "A wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the weal over them." Verse 28. "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy." Amen. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Now, Father, we thank you for this evening. It's just a joy to be in your house tonight. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your wisdom in Proverbs. And I pray, Lord, that we would receive what you have for us tonight. I do ask if someone's here, again, as we prayed already, that's not saved, that tonight they would get saved. And that, Lord, for those of us that know you, that you'd use your word to build us up, strengthen us, make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I recognize my great need as I stand behind this pulpit and preach your word. I need your help. I need a fresh filling of thy spirit. And I pray that you would do the work in your people's heart that only you can do. And help me to yield myself to thee as best as I know how. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. In late 1861, President Abraham Lincoln appointed Major General George McClellan to be his commanding general of the Union Army during the early months of the Civil War. Now, do we have any Civil War buffs in here? All right, not a couple there. Well, if you know the name McClellan, you know where I'm going here. McClellan was born in Philadelphia in 1826. At the age of 15, and I said that right, 15, he was accepted into the United States Military Academy at West Point. Imagine that. McClellan was said by his superiors to be, quote, "an energetic and ambitious cadet, deeply interested in theoretical strategic principles of battle." He was a brainiac, if you will, with strategies of battle. He graduated at the age of 19 in 1846, and he was second in his class at West Point. Imagine that. Well, while McClellan was a highly intelligent young man, he was also a great organizer. He was an expert in policies, military policies and procedures, and boy, he could teach his men how to march and seemed to have everything that he needed for his new position. There was one thing that George McClellan was not. He was not a good leader. In fact, he was a terrible leader. Matter of fact, most historians name him as the worst general of the American Civil War. Imagine that. One historian wrote, "One of his most infamous blunders was early in the war when he had the Confederates outnumbered by 75,000 men, yet he still refused to attack." McClellan was often too timid to actually push his troops into battle. He would infinitely prepare his army for an attack, which he was too scared to order. At one point, one historian wrote, McClellan was given a captured copy of General Lee's battle plans. He knew where he was going, where he was, and all of that, but he refused to send in troops immediately, which allowed Lee to save his army from complete destruction, and that happened at Antietam. He exhibited the timidity and sluggishness that later doomed him. That's what's written of this man. Well, convinced that McClellan could never defeat Lee, Lincoln removed him from his command in March of 1862. And the reason he gave was this: he was a poor leader. Smart man, yes, but poor leader. You know, if you were to Google the word leadership, you would find at least 350,000 results on what it means to be a leader. But we shouldn't be interested in what man says about leadership. Right. We should be interested in what God's word says about leadership. And so tonight, what I'd like to do is I'd like to preach and deal with the subject of leadership. Now remember, the book of Proverbs, in its context, was penned by King Solomon. Nearly all of them, if you were to go back to Proverbs chapter 1, you would see that, of course, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David. Now, we know that Solomon was Israel's third king. It was, of course, King Saul and then King David and then King Solomon. He reigned during what was called the United Kingdom stage, which was from 1095 B.C. to 975 B.C. was that stage in Israel. And of course, Solomon led the nation for 40 years. And we know, because we know the word of God, that he was endowed by God with divine wisdom. I think we all know the story. And he had wisdom, the Bible says, above all men. Very wise man. We read in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. If you just read about his life, you'd realize very quickly that Solomon's kingdom was huge. It was vast, and his organizational skills were mind-boggling. They absolutely were. According to 1 Kings chapter 4, if you'd begin reading in verse 1, you'd find that Solomon had set up princes and scribes and recorders. He had men that were here over his army, men over here that were over his priests, men over his officers, his household, and the tribute. He organized the funding for the temple. He organized the building of the temple. My point is this, when we talk about leadership, Solomon was not only an amazing king, he was an amazing leader. Right. As a matter of fact, when the Queen of Sheba came and saw what was going on, boy, she heard about all the fame of Solomon, and she wanted to come to Jerusalem and see if it was true. And we read that when the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10:4 had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, amen, there was no more spirit in her. She was absolutely amazed at Solomon's leadership. Solomon led a happy and a healthy nation. Right. Now, back to Proverbs. Here in the book of Proverbs, he is given his son, Rehoboam, who would also be his successor, some instructions on how to lead in a way that is pleasing to God. And he gives him instructions on the behavior of kings. Matter of fact, if you'd look through the book of Proverbs, Solomon the king, writing to his son Rehoboam, the future king, he talked about kings and leaders and so forth over 25 times in the book of Proverbs. He gives instructions on what it means, what a king ought to be. Matter of fact, four times here in this chapter, chapter 20, we find instructions on kings, or two kings, I should say. Notice verse 2, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. Then the verses I read, I won't read them again. In verse 8, a king that sitteth in the throne. Then verse 26, a wise king. And then verse 28, mercy and truth preserveth the king. And so these principles here, yes, are written to kings. Of course, Rehoboam, the future leader. But may I say this as well, that these principles can be applied to more than just kings. They're not solely for kings, they're for us as well. They really apply to anybody that has a position of leadership. Right. And so we can take these instructions for kings and apply them to leadership today. And that's what I want to do this evening. I want to preach on the subject, the wisdom of understanding biblical leadership. Not the world's ideas of leadership, but the Bible's ideas of leadership. And this is not going to be anywhere near all of them. There's so many verses about leadership. But I just want to hone in on these three that we read tonight here in Proverbs chapter 20 to see what some of the things that God says about biblical leadership. All right, so let's notice, first of all, we'll go to verse 8. And we'll see, number one, the characteristics of biblical leadership. Notice what we read in verse 8. A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. Now, I was just going to preach on that verse tonight, but I decided to expand it a little bit so we could maybe get through Proverbs a little bit quicker here. Not that we're trying to rush, but I thought we'd loop these things together. And in this verse alone, as we see verse 8, I want to take each verse individually. I believe we find three characteristics of biblical leadership. If we take this verse apart, here's what we'll see. We'll see letter A, write it down, his commission, a king. Notice we read the first two words say a king. Well, let me ask you something. How does someone become a king? Well, you would say, well, they, blood or whatever. He's a relative of the king. And can I say this? How about this one? God.
Amen. That's good.
God does that.
Right.
God puts leadership in their positions. And so now we understand that God is the ultimate authority.
Amen.
But he also delegates authority to human leadership.
Right.
That's what he does. He puts people in positions. Positions of leadership, positions of authority. So when someone has a position of authority, like this person here, a king, understand he has been given a commission by God.
Right.
That's what I'm trying to say here.
Right.
And that's clearly taught in Scripture.
Amen.
Proverbs 8:15, by me, God, kings reign. By God, and princes decree justice. Who put our president in the White House? Well, God did. Who put our governor in the governorship? God did. Who put our leaders in leadership? Well, God did. You say, well, I don't like that. That's a whole other story. But God did it, amen? And his way is always perfect, amen? Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Watch this, the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, the three primary institutions where God ordains leaders are, and we're going to look at those here for a moment tonight, and you can write them down. I'm going to go back to them. But one is the home. The second one is human government. And the third one is the local New Testament church. And I call it primary position leader institutions for a reason. You'll see that here in a moment. So let's briefly look at each of those. First of all, number one, the home. So we understand in the home, God ordained the home. Amen.
Right.
A man and a woman, married, biological children. That's the idea of God's ordaining of the home. And we know that there is a hierarchy in the home as well. Now, the hierarchy in the home is stated for us in several places in the Bible. And I know this is not politically correct tonight. I get that. But it is Bible. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So the hierarchy is, of course, God, Christ, man, and woman. We understand God is Christ, is God, is deity. I get that. But he humbled himself and became a man. But I understand in the home, again, the head of the home is the man, the husband.
Right.
Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So watch this. I'm going somewhere here, so hang in there. The person that God commissions to be the primary leader, and again, I say primary for a reason, you'll see in a minute, in the home is the man, the husband, the father. And again, if you're a single mom or something with that, of course, that you would have to take that role. I understand that, but we're talking in God's perfect design here, that is the man. So if you are a husband or a father, raise your hand tonight. Raise your hand. Okay, so you have been commissioned by God with a position of leadership. Okay, so we got that one. All right, second one is, of course, human government. Now, God also commissions people to be leaders in the government. I mentioned that a few minutes ago. But depending on the type of government that a nation has, of course, there's different types of government. You could have a monarchy with a king or a queen. You could have governors. You could have a president as the leader. You could have a chief or a tribe leader, depending on where you live. But regardless of what that name is or how that is structured in that particular culture, understand that those are all government leaders. Those government leaders are all, again, commissioned by God. So God put that tribal head in that tribe, again, our president, king or queen of some place. 1 Peter 2:13 tells us that, to submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors or as unto them that are sent for him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So again, there it is. They are put there by God. Okay, so we have the leader in the home, we have the leaders in the human government, and then the third we know is the local New Testament church, okay? Amen. So we know, if you're a Bible person, you understand the New Testament, the autonomy of the local church, that God has commissioned the pastor to be the leader in the local church. Amen. Acts 20:28 says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Right. And so, of course, the pastor is a leader. Of course, he's going to give an account for that leadership to God as well, according to Hebrews chapter 13. And so, again, we have, these are all God-ordained positions. Now, those aren't the only leaders, though, that God commissions, okay? There are what I would call, and you may not like the phrase, but I'm going to use it anyway. I'm the guy up here preaching tonight, amen? But called secondary leaders, okay? Secondary leaders, for example, we could say are people like mothers, okay? Mothers are leaders over their children in the home, right? They command them, they tell them what to do, right? That's a secondary leader. We could say a teacher as well. The teacher is a leader, right? In a school, they lead over the students in the school. We could talk about the workplace and say that, you know, bosses or managers or team leaders or foremen, whatever you want to call that person, when they are placed in a position of leadership, again, they have that position, okay? We could talk about the military, right? Maybe you're here tonight and you're in the military. There's their hierarchy of ranks in the military. That's leadership as well. Law enforcement, they have authority over people. We could even bring it into the church and say that Sunday school teachers, you lead your Sunday school class, right? You're over them. Bus captains, you lead your bus routes. Music director and choir leader and so forth leads the choir. And so again, we could go through all of that. And my point is this, if you hold any position of authority over people, then you are a leader, and take it and understand it this way, that God has put you there.
Right. Amen.
You have been commissioned by God as a leader in that position. Now, if you fit into any of those categories that I just mentioned, raise your hand. That should be just about everybody unless you're a little kid. Okay, very good. Okay, so I want you to think about this. That's God-given. That's God's commission for you. Now, let me just pause and take a little bit of a sidebar here for a second and say, can I remind us what is said about leadership in 2 Samuel 23:3? We read, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men, right? Somebody that leads anybody must be just ruling in the fear of God. Okay, so if you are leading someone, that's your commission by God. God desires you to rule over them justly and ruling in the fear of God, knowing you're going to answer to God for that leadership. So, point is, God made Solomon king. Okay, you say, well, David did. No, God did. And again, God gave you your position as well. So that's his commission, a king. Right, letter B, I'm going somewhere. Notice I see a second characteristic of the leader here. Not only he's commissioned, he's given a position of a king, but also his choice. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let's just read the verse. We're taking it apart here. Notice a king that sitteth in the throne of judgment. Well, that's interesting. A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment. Now, one of the many responsibilities of the kings of Israel was to sit in the throne of judgment. That's what they were to do. Now, the throne of judgment was a seat that at times was located in the gate of the city. There were times when the kings or the leaders would sit there at the gate of the city and they would lead there. They would actually hear things there and judge there. In the days of King David, 2 Samuel 19:8, we read that then the king arose and sat in the gate. Everybody was happy to see that. He was showing his position of leadership and his place of judgment. And they said, the people were saying, behold, the king doth sit in the gate. Now, later he would sit in judgment, not always at the gate. Sometimes it would be in the palace. If you remember in the days of Esther with King Ahasuerus, he would take judgment there in the palace. There they would come and ask him things. And so what the king would do when he's sitting, notice that sitteth in the throne of judgment, he would go there and sit at designated times so that he could deal with the problems that came up between people and in the kingdom. Right? We get that, right? Right. He's sitting in the gate in the seat of judgment, and people would come to him with their problems and their disputes and their legal things, and then bring them to him, and he would render judgment on those disputes. Now, notice Solomon says here in our verse that the king, notice, that sitteth in the throne of judgment. Now, notice the word that. That's an important word. It seems to indicate this. A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment, it seems to indicate that, well, you could be a king that doesn't sit in the throne of judgment.
Right.
You could, in other words, someone could hold the position of a king, a leader, and not be willing to sit in the throne of judgment.
Right.
In other words, he had the leadership position, but he didn't want to deal with problems. He didn't want to deal with the problems that came up in the kingdom. Now, wasn't that one of King David's problems?
Right.
It really was. Right. David was a great man, a man after God's own heart. Right. But one of the areas that David did not handle well, there were several of them, was family issues, family problems. As a matter of fact, he ignored family problems. He was a leader. Now, I'm not just talking about his kingship here. I'm talking about his leadership as a father as well. He did not want to deal with certain family issues. He didn't want to, he ignored them. He went on with his life and ignored them. If you go back, and we can't spend the time to do this, but go back to 2 Samuel 13:20, and you'll find out that David knew, he found out that Tamar had been defiled by his son Amnon, and he did, the Bible says he was wroth about it, in 2 Samuel 13:21, but he didn't do anything about it.
Right.
He ignored it.
Right.
Then he knew that Absalom had murdered his own brother and fled, but he didn't want to confront Absalom about it. Remember how long he left him up there by himself, and Absalom's wondering, where's King David? Where's my dad? He wanted me to come back. Isn't he going to talk to me about this thing? David ignored it. My point is this, that is not what a biblical leader does.
Right.
A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment, that's what he's supposed to do. As a leader, guess what? Leaders are supposed to handle problems.
Right, amen.
You say, I don't like that part of it. Well, I don't either. But that's what God has commissioned us to do as leaders.
Amen.
You see, many people think, and I know many times it's young guys, they have this idea that, well, I want to be the leader so I can tell people what to do and I can order them around And I can reap all the recognition of the leader, and I can reap all the popularity of the leader. I can sit back and I can enjoy my power telling people what to do. But there's much more to leadership than telling people what to do.
Right.
Much more. Amen. Biblical leaders must be willing to sit in the gate of judgment.
Amen.
We have to be.
Right.
But we have to choose to do that. It's again, it's a choice. In other words, we have to deal with the problems that leadership must handle. Deal with those things that are not fun. Deal with those things that are not pleasant. We have to lovingly confront people about things. We cannot, as a leader, if we want to be a biblical leader, we cannot ignore problems. We cannot pretend things are okay. We cannot be afraid to have those hard conversations, correcting people and confronting people, because sitting in the gate of judgment is a characteristic of a biblical leader.
Amen.
And if we want to be a biblical leader, we must be willing to do that.
Right. Amen.
Now, I love to call a new missionary and tell him that we're picking him up for support.
Amen.
I love that call.
Right.
You know, they come and they present their ministry, they're praying for support, and we hear and we see the videos, and we fall in love with them and their work, and they're strong, and they have the right stand, and we've vetted them every way we think possible, and we get that meeting, and we say, let's pick them up, and we say, yeah, let's pick them up. Man, I love that call.
Right.
I do.
Amen.
But I'll tell you what call I don't like.
Right.
I don't like the call, well, I have to call that missionary that changed his Bible version.
Right.
And I got to deal with them about that.
Right.
And I got to call his mission board. And I got to find out what's going on. And I can find out what they're doing about it. And I got to tell them we're not going to support them anymore. And they can say, well, what's the big deal? And all that. And we go back and forth. I don't like that.
Right.
Now, do I have to do it? Yeah, I have to do it.
Amen.
It's the right thing to do.
Right.
But as a leader, I cannot ignore that. I cannot just say, what's the big deal? But that's just going to cause more and more problems.
Amen.
So again, as a biblical leader, we have been commissioned by God. It is our position, and we have to make a choice. I am going to sit in the gate. I'm going to deal with problems as they come down the pipe.
Amen.
Well, I talked about me. How about you, Dad? How are you doing in your home?
Good.
Did everybody leave?
Amen.
Got awful quiet.
Right.
Are you dealing with the problems in the home? Or are you ignoring them? Are you dealing with those disagreements between you and your spouse? Or are you just ignoring it? Are you dealing with the problems with the children when they do something wrong or say something wrong or something happens in school or something happens on the playground or whatever? Are you afraid to confront your teenager about something they're doing?
Amen.
Then you're not being a biblical leader.
Right.
Because biblical leaders sit in the gate of judgment.
Amen.
They realize this is a part of it. Listen, don't be afraid to do that. That's what God has given you and me to do. Don't be afraid to approach your children, especially your teenage children. Don't be afraid to approach your spouse. Talk to them about things. That's why God made you the leader. A biblical leader chooses to proactively deal with problems.
Right. Amen.
He sitteth in the gate of judgment. So I see in that verse, again, this characteristic of he realizes I'm commissioned of God. He makes that choice. I am going to sit in the gate of judgment. But I notice a third thing. I notice his consistency. You say, what do you mean by that? We're on the back already. Look at that. Notice we read, scattereth away all evil with his eyes.
Right.
That's interesting. I got to thinking about that today. And well, what's that mean? Notice a king that sitteth in the throne of judgment, scattereth away all evil with his eyes. Now watch this. This God-commissioned king who chooses to sit in the gate, he can, with a mere look or a mere expression, communicate to others that he's not pleased with something.
Right.
Just by his face.
Right.
He can do that. You say, well, How can he do that? Here's why. Here's how. Because he's consistent.
Right.
He's consistent. Here's what I mean by that. He's so consistent in his stand on things that people know what he's thinking. People know how he feels about things because his lines of right and wrong have been clearly communicated to people. There's no secrets. People know what he is. There's no double life. They know what he stands for, what he doesn't stand for. And those things have been clearly communicated to people. They're clearly known. There is absolutely no question about where this king stands. His stand, his position is so well known that by a mere expression, people know what's going on.
Amen.
They know whether he's pleased or not.
Right.
They know how he's going to react. They know he's consistent.
Right.
That's a biblical leader.
Amen.
See, one of the hardest things for a subordinate to deal with, whether it be a child, a student, an employee to his supervisor, one of the hardest things for a person to deal with is an inconsistent leader.
Right. That's good.
Very hard.
Amen.
Very hard to deal with.
Right.
Where the rules change depending on the day. Where the rules change depending on the mood of the leader. Where the rules change, God forbid, depending on the person that does the infraction. That's not good.
Right.
You see, you don't want to walk into the job or your place of leadership, whether it be the Sunday school class or the bus ministry or in the pulpit and or wherever, and in your house you come home, and people are wondering, who's coming home today? Dr. Jekyll or Mr. Hyde?
Right.
That's inconsistency.
Amen.
That's not a biblical leader.
Right.
You see, if you are consistent, people should and will know before they even ask you what your decision on something's going to be.
Right.
They're going to know already, or at least have a pretty good idea. Right. Oh, I know what he's going to say. I know what he's going to do. I know how she's going to react to that. They know that. They know how you handle things because you are consistent.
Amen.
And that's what we find here when he's talking about this king, these characteristics of a king. Again, notice we see his commission. He accepts his commission. He chooses to deal with problems. And he's consistent in his position and the way he responds to things. Can I ask you something? Does that describe you? Or maybe you're one of those Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. So we see, number one, the characteristics of biblical leadership. Number two, write this down, the charge of biblical leadership. So here's another thing, and this could have fallen into the other ones, but I separated it. Let's go down to verse 26. Now let's see the second thing about a king here in this psalm, or I'm sorry, proverb. Notice we read, a wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the weal over them. What in the world does that mean? What the weal? Well, here's what that wheel is. When in Old Testament biblical days and Bible days, New Testament as well, when they threshed wheat, what they did was they ran the wheel over the grain to crush it. They would actually tack it onto oxen and whatever, strap it onto oxen, and the oxen would walk back and forth, and they would kind of stamp on it, and the wheels on this thing would actually crush it. That's what it would do. Well, what is he saying here? Wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the wheel over them. Well, this is a metaphor. He's not saying put them under the wheel. It's a metaphor for punishment. It's a metaphor for chastisement. Now, here's what I'm trying to say. There's a charge here given to biblical leaders, and that is this. Part of our God-given charge is, as a leader, we must punish wrong behavior.
Right.
I know you don't like that word, punish.
Amen.
Chasten, chastise, use the word. It's a Bible word, though.
Right.
By the way, we're talking about wrong behavior. Let me just clarify that. We're talking about going against the Word of God, right?
Amen.
Sinning, doing wrong, okay?
Right.
And but doesn't God do that? Right? Our God is love, right?
Amen.
And I understand, I'm going to get into it here in a second, the culture we live in. But our God is love. Of course he is. But does he chasten us? Yes. Why? Because he loves us. That's why he does it. Leviticus 26, 18. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, this is the Lord talking, then will I punish you 7 times more for your sins. Now, the reason God does that, of course, he is the ultimate leader, I said it a moment ago, is because he loves us, and he knows what sin does in our lives. He knows what bad behavior does. Bad behavior brings bad consequences. And he's trying to protect us, so what does he do? He chastens us. He punishes us, however you want to use it. I'm not talking about being sent to hell here. I understand we're saved through Jesus Christ,
Amen.
But he's trying to deal with us. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death.
Amen.
That goes for all sin. If we go down a path of sin, guess where we're going to end up eventually if we keep going? Dead.
Right.
That's what sin does. James chapter 1 and verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But this is what God has commanded leadership to do.
Right.
To punish sin.
Amen.
To chastise wrongdoing. This is going over well, I can feel
Amen.
It. You know, one of the responsibilities, really the primary responsibility of government and leaders in the government and the judicial system, and we're talking biblically here. I mean, I know this octopus of the government is insane now. I mean, so many tentacles out. It's this big monster, exactly the opposite of what our founders intended. But really, the primary goal or role of government is to punish evil.
Right.
And to protect the good and reward the good. That's what it's supposed to do. You wouldn't know that. Romans 13, 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works. Really? Yeah. But to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, the ruler, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That is God-ordained human government. That's what it's to do. It's to punish evil. 1 Peter 2:13, I'll read just the end of it, verse 14 for time's sake. Or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, by God, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well.
Amen.
You see, government leaders, and we could extend this to law enforcement officers, our judicial system, are supposed to arrest people that do wrong. They're supposed to punish people that do wrong. They're supposed to imprison them that do wrong. Even inflict the death penalty in certain cases for those that do wrong. Because this is the greatest way to deter evil and to protect the innocent and preserve the human race.
Amen.
That's what they're supposed to do.
Right.
Well, this goes for all leadership.
Right.
Parents, one of your responsibilities in the home is to chasten your children.
Amen.
Is to deal with them when they do wrong. We're not talking about abuse here. Not at all. But chastise them when they do evil. Proverbs 19, 18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. You are not doing your child or your children any good if you do not punish their bad behavior.
Right.
There must be some sort of penalty for doing wrong.
Right.
It must be there. And that applies to all leaders. Different methods, obviously, depending on the situation and your position there. But I mean, Christian school teachers, Sunday school teachers, bus workers. Listen, when somebody is behaving wrong, you need to do something about it. I'm not talking about spanking them, okay? I'm not talking about that. You understand. But you need to address it. You need to deal with it. This is the responsibility of the leader. Don't let bad, and that's why we have the situation we have in the public schools, because they're not doing anything about it anymore. But this is a responsibility of leadership. You know, we live in a culture where the person who delivers any kind of discipline is the bad guy. He's looked down upon, like, what do you think you're doing? Well, that's what I'm supposed to do. I mean, the policeman that shoots the bad guy who was shooting at him, the policeman becomes the bad guy. That's our culture.
Right.
The border patrolmen that arrest people that are coming in as illegal immigrants, they become the bad guys.
Right.
Oh, just rename them. They're undocumented. That's what they're. No, the moment they cross the border, they broke the law.
Right.
And so punishment must be inflicted. The teacher that corrects a child or gives them a demerit, God forbid, or a detention becomes the bad guy. The bus worker that doesn't let the bad kid have the candy on the way home. Oh, you're just so mean. How can you do that to this little boy here? Well, you don't know what he was doing all day in class.
Right.
That's how our thinking is today. You're the bad guy. The leader's the bad guy. But God's charge to leadership has not changed and is this. Deal with the bad behavior.
Right.
Address it.
Amen.
Don't let it go.
Right.
I think sometimes parents have a lot of things that go on in the home. I don't want to deal with it. Too much effort. Tired of fighting the fight. Hold on a minute.
Amen.
You're the leader.
Right.
Do what you're supposed to do.
Amen.
Do what God has told us to
right.
do. Be the leader. Right. So we see, number one, the characteristic of biblical leadership. We saw his commission, his choice, his consistency. We saw the charge of biblical leadership to punish evil. That's what we're to do. But then number three, and notice the last thing, we find in verse 28 a third instruction or principle, and that is this, the compassion of biblical leadership.
Good.
You're going to like this part. Notice verse 28. Mercy and truth preserve the king,
right.
and his throne is upholden by mercy. Just a word about this and we'll be done here. You see, all leadership, yes, we have been commissioned by God. That's what God has given to me.
Amen.
I'm a man, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a grandfather, I'm a pastor. I've been given certain things that he has commissioned me, and therefore I am to lead, and I need to see it that way. I have to choose to deal with trouble, sit in the throne of judgment. I have to be consistent in all that I do, and I have to punish evil. I have to deal with wrong behavior in the right way. But how do I do that? Well, that's verse 28. You see, all leadership, in order to be effective, must have those two components. Notice verse 28. Mercy and truth
Good.
Preserve
Amen.
The king.
Right.
We need to pray and ask God for wisdom with this kind of thing, you know.
Right.
Because John 1:17, we know our perfect example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. For the law was given by Moses,
Amen.
But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
Right.
Not just truth, not just grace.
Right.
Grace and truth.
Right.
Now here he's talking about mercy. Mercy is kindness.
Right.
Truth is absolute and unbending.
Right.
Mercy emanates from love. Truth emanates from holiness.
Right.
Mercy is gentle. Truth out of balance can be harsh. My point is this, if you and I are going to be the effective leaders that God has made us to be, commissioned us to be, then we must have both of those things. We cannot be truth without mercy.
Right.
We have to not compromise the truth, but deliver it with a heart of compassion. Well, not to ignore disciplining others, but we cannot do it without compassion and mercy on people, with kindness. You see, we don't compromise it. And by the way, that can be done. But the liberals don't get this. They're all mercy and no truth. Some independent Baptists are all truth and no mercy. Well, we need both of them. And if we're going to lead our families, if I'm going to lead this church, if you're going to be the bus captain or the Sunday school teacher you need to be, you need to take that commission that God has given to you and combine your leadership. Yes, deal with wrong. Don't ignore things. But make sure you're doing everything with mercy.
Right. Amen.
And truth.
Amen.
People need to know you love them.
Right.
I'm not compromising, but I love you. And I want what's best for you.
Right.
And you will be the most effective leader you can be.
Right.
If you have those two elements and these Bible characteristics. Mercy.
Amen.
And truth. You know, I hear all that and I preach all that. And I think, I need a little bit of help. I need a little bit of help. But we all do. Our goal is not to destroy people as a leader.
Right.
Our goal is to develop people. But you don't develop them by compromising the truth.
Right.
But you don't develop them by being all truth and no mercy.
Right.
You have to have both.
Amen.
Understanding biblical leadership. A fine balance, but critically important if
right.
we are going to make a difference as a leader
Amen.
In the lives of the people that God has given us to lead.
Right.
Amen.